Have you ever doubted God's promises? Have you ever doubted God's promises? When you think about your life and how it's turned out so far, I wonder if you think, was my decision to follow Jesus worth it? I mean, there's many of us who are suffering. We may have an illness, may not have the job we want. We've got family problems that don't get resolved. And there are many other things that I'm sure I don't know about. For many of us, as we deal with suffering, we question our faith, don't we? We think to ourselves, if God is so powerful, why do I have to deal with what I'm dealing with? We experience pain in life, and as a follower of Jesus, it's not hard to ask yourself, why doesn't God just make everything right? Why do I need to experience the pain and suffering, the trauma, the trials? Why can't he just take them away? And it's in the middle of these difficult situations that we may doubt that God may be faithful or will be faithful with us. Now, the passage that we're looking at today is about a couple who lived a painful life. They weren't able to have children, but even with all their pain, they remained faithful to God. And out of their pain, God decided to not only bless them, but through them, bring into the world a son who would prepare the way for Jesus. As we come into a series about Christmas, we're focusing on the narrative of Jesus' birth this year. Today's passage is not about Mary or Joseph, not about the birth of Jesus either, but it's about the parents of John the Baptist. It's a prediction that the relative of Jesus would be someone special. Now, John the Baptist was born to people turn people back to God. He was born to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, for Jesus. So let's go through this passage that Corinne read for us and see how God can use those who have experienced deep, deep pain and sadness and use them to bring about his plans. So it'd be good to have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1. And as you can see from the outline in your bulletin, we have a plan just to go straight through this passage, section by section, and I'll let you know where I'm up to as we go along. And the first thing to see is that this is no coincidence. We're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse 5, and we get told that they were both from priestly families. In verse 6, we see that they're godly people. Look at how it describes them in verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. However, in verse 7, we're told that there's a problem. Look at verse 7. It says, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, they're introduced as being very old, but people say that they're probably in their 30s or 40s. Isn't that great? Not old for a lot of us, but old for that time. And more than likely, they've had the question asked of them for years. Do you have children? Are you going to have children? When are you going to have children? And the pain of that question, time after time, would have taken its toll on them. And now they're both old, and the thought of children is far from their minds. Now, these first few verses introduce us to a couple that are righteous, their righteousness and pain, their faithfulness in their pain. A godly couple chosen for something special. And then in verse 8, we're given the context for what's about to happen. It's about Zechariah's role as a priest. And we see that in verses 8 and 9, where it says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was observing as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this is one of those pinnacle moments in the priestly role. At any given time, there was probably about 1,800 priests able to perform this function of the burning of incense. It was done twice a day, and you could only be chosen once. So it really was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And not everyone got that opportunity. But on this day, Zechariah was chosen to burn the incense. And as Zechariah went in to burn the incense, we see in verse 10 that the crowd gathered outside to pray. And then as Zechariah is in the temple to burn incense, we get told that an angel appeared to him. Look at verse 11. Well, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this appearance marks the end of a 400-year drought. It's been 400 years since God has spoken to his people. The last time was in Malachi, and since the writing of Malachi, 400 years have passed. So this is not only a special time for Zechariah, but it's a special time in the history of salvation because God has been silent for 400 years, and this verse tells us that the silence has been broken. It's a momentous time in history because God is about to bring salvation to the world. So it's appropriate that Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. The Lord has broken the silence, and the Lord has remembered. He has returned and is about to do what he promised he would do. So what happens next? Well, that's our next point. And we see here that the angel makes a promise to Zechariah that he'll have a son. And like other appearances in the Bible, Zechariah responds in a similar way. Look at verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, when he saw the angel, he was startled and gripped with fear. And the angel responds to calm him down in verse 13. Don't be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you are to call him John. So here the childless couple get told that they will have a son. A child that they no doubt have asked for since they were young. And Zechariah gets told that the prayer has been answered. Now, we're not sure which prayer has been answered here because it could be that it's their prayer to God to allow them to have children. That's possible. But it could also be that the prayer that he prayed as he burned incense on the altar for the redemption of Israel, asking that the Lord send the Messiah, and that this promise and the son, and this son that they are promised will redeem and turn people back to the Lord once again, and that this is the prayer that's been answered. Sitting here comfortably 2,000 years after this event, we look at it and we shouldn't be surprised. Now think about this for a moment. A childless couple have been met by God and are going to receive a child. Have you heard that before? You should have. It happens a few times in the Bible. When we think about Abraham and Sarah, a childless couple that would become a family that would start a nation. The childless couple are used by God for his purposes. Naomi and Ruth, a family without a redeemer. And what does God do? God redeems them through Boaz. See, this situation is nothing new when we look at it from a biblical perspective. What we should be thinking as we read about a childless couple, when we read that a childless couple is in view, is, well, what's going to happen now? Who is this child? What's he going to do? What's God going to do? See, and God is going to do something miraculous, isn't he? He's going to break the drought of their childlessness, but also the drought that God hasn't spoken in 400 years. And God will prepare the way for the Messiah through this son. And as Zechariah burnt incense and prayed, the drought is broken, the angel appears, and tell Zechariah some wonderful news. So what does the angel say? Well, the angel makes a number of promises, and we see them. The first from verse 13 is that they'll have a son, and they're to give him the best name ever, the greatest name for any son. And of course, it's John. What a great name, hey? It's one of the few times I can do this. And then there's a whole list of he will statements in this paragraph. Look at them all. Verse 14, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Again, in verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. See, this child is no ordinary child. God has broken the drought with his family for his purposes. Look at verse 16. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. There's something he'll do, and many will listen, and turn their hearts again to God who's been silent, and the drought is over. And then in verse 17, the angel says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, that's what this is all about, isn't it? It's about preparing the people to receive the Lord. That's what John's role is. And the angel, of course, is talking about preparing the way for Jesus to come. That's what John's role is. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one whose way needs to be prepared. And the son of John and the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth is the one to do this. Now, on the one hand, we sit here and we can get super excited for this couple who have been told that they'll have a son and that their son will do these great things. But I think we just need to stop and think about what verse 17 means, especially that first part where it says, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, this is important on a number of fronts for this passage. See, in verse 6, we're given a glimpse of Zechariah and Elizabeth as a righteous, godly couple. Now, if that's the case, then hearing that their son is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, well, that should cause them to be a little worried. See, Elijah was problematic for those who had turned away from the Lord. See, Elijah challenged the leaders of Israel. He challenged the people. He challenged the people's idolatrous hearts. He wasn't welcomed with open arms. In fact, lots of people wanted him dead. And yet John's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. The king of the time, the king of the time when Elijah was around, Ahab, well, he was a nasty piece of work. One story we have recorded says that he wanted a particular field, and when that field wasn't sold to him, well, he just killed the owner and took it. That's what he was like. That's the sort of king he was. And yet what does Elijah do? Well, he goes straight up to him. And he condemns the king. He condemns the king's line. And he says that Ahab's family will all die. Can you imagine doing that to your own prime minister? The leader of our nation, telling him all the things he's done wrong and then saying your family's destined to die. I don't think you'd be very popular, would you? But this was the role of Elijah. And this role would become similar for John the Baptist as he would prepare the way for Jesus. His role was to turn people back to God. And turning people back to God would create enemies for himself. And this is the reality that their son was going to be born into. A role that would eventually lead to his death. John was hated by so many at the end of his days. And like Elijah, he challenged Herod for living immorally, and it cost him his life. John never backed down from the role of turning people back to God. This is the son they would have. The son who was promised from before the silence. I mentioned that God had been silent since the end of Malachi. And let me read the last few verses of Malachi for you. They might be familiar as you look at John. It says in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The last promise of the Old Testament is linked to this first promise in the New Testament. The son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the son they'll call John, is the one that people will see as the return of Elijah. John is the Elijah. They've all been waiting for. They've all been expecting. And so as Zechariah stands there with the angel, perhaps having this picture of his son being the new Elijah, well, how does he respond? And this is our third point, and it's a response of unbelief. See, the righteous, godly, upright man also doubts. Look at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. See, Zechariah wants more proof, doesn't he? How can he be sure that these words will come true? See, he doubted what the angel said. He wanted more than what was being told. But who is this promise from? Who's spoken these words to Zechariah? Well, look at verse 19, where the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." The fear that Zechariah showed when the angel first appeared should have told him he is to respond in belief. But his response here is unbelief. And unbelief has consequences, especially when someone is sent directly from the presence of God to speak the very words of God. Look at what the angel says to him in verse 20. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Zechariah heard, yet responded in unbelief. Sometimes we respond in unbelief. I think we can take comfort that a godly, righteous man who sees an angel responds in unbelief. We can take comfort in that, can't we? There are consequences for Zechariah. He remains mute until his baby is born and he can name the boy. But we should look to make sure that when we hear the word of God, that we respond in belief. To listen to what God is saying to us through the Bible and believe the promises that he has made to us. The words we have in the Bible are the very words of God. And we have the Bible given to us by God, written down for us, and our response should be to believe. Because we know that God's promises come true. A new Elijah was predicted in Malachi, and now we read about the promise realized. The coming of the Lord was promised, and that too is about to happen in our narrative. It already has happened. All these things point to a God who can be trusted to fulfill his word. So trust him. And as Zechariah receives the bad news that he's responded poorly to hearing from an angel, he now has to face the music. It's now time for him to come out. Look at verse 21. It says, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was complete, he returned home." Now, unfortunately for Zechariah, the joy of coming out and blessing the people as he came out of the temple, he wasn't able to do that. He has to remain silent. They work out that he's seen an angel, but he remains silent. And we get told that he finishes his time of service in the temple and he and Elizabeth return home. And it's as they go home, we go into our next point on your outlines, and we see here that the promise made by God through this angel comes true. We see it in the last two verses for today, in verses 24 and 25. "After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace from among the people.' The pain of childlessness is over for Elizabeth. She sees that this is the work of the Lord. This is the right response to the word of the Lord, to recognize that he is faithful and keeps his promises. Now, this is a miracle where God promises something that seems impossible, yet does it. He gives the couple a child that would prepare the way for God's son, to prepare the way for Jesus. And there's no need to doubt the promises of God because they always come true. And so as we head into our last point in your outline for this sermon, and as we come to the beginning of a series of God's messages at Christmas, what does this message have to say to us? What should we take away from this passage where a childless couple was used for the purposes of God? As I see it, there are a number of things we can take away. First, all people, young and old, are useful for the kingdom. Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old. And maybe you don't think you're very old. The young people look at us, and I can tell you, they think that most of us are very old. But being very old doesn't mean you're very useless. In fact, what we see here is that being old gives you space and time to serve our great God, to spend time in prayer, to spend time with one another, to pray for this church, to give your time and energy welcoming people into this community. Sure, some of us aren't able to do what we used to do, but there are many of us who are still able, who are still able to be used by God who gave his life for you. And if you're young and able-bodied, you're no doubt very busy and have many things to do, but are you making time to build up the kingdom of God? Are you making space in your life so that others may have a chance at eternal life? As I look at this couple, they were very old and God was willing to use them for his purposes. Zachariah's immediate response was like saying no. He refused to believe that God could use him for his purposes. But God was willing. God was able. God did use them for his purposes. And so a good question for us is, are we willing to be used for God's purposes? Are we willing for God to use us no matter our age? We've heard for so many weeks in Galatians how great the salvation is that Jesus has bought for us. Surely we'd be willing to spare some time each week to think about how we can serve him. How can we connect with new people who come to church? How can we get out of our comfort zone and let God be available for God to use us? Secondly, don't doubt God's word. What we see here are two righteous, upright, godly people. Now, I think if they were in our church, these would be the ones we'd look up to. And yet they doubt the promises of God. They doubt the very words sent by God through an angel. And I think sometimes we feel as though doubt is something we'd rather not speak about. We'd rather give a stoic, "I'm okay," than tell anyone we have doubts. But from what I can tell, the best thing to do with doubt is to speak about it, to find out what's troubling you, to speak to someone you trust and find a way through a time of doubt. That's why we're a community, isn't it? It's a safe place to mess up and find help to make sure that you can run the race following Jesus till the end. Don't do it alone, but begin by trusting the very words of God that we've been given. And what I mean by that is that as you read the Bible, you discover how God wants you to live. And as you read and discover, turn that reading and discovering into action. Respond and don't doubt that what we have in the Bible is really the best way to live. So when you hear that you need to get rid of sin in your life, don't just turn the page. But maybe you want to write it down. Right, make a note about how God wants you to live and pray that you might be able to do it and rely on the Spirit's help to get you into the right living according to what God's word says. See, that's how we trust the very words of God. When it comes down to it, the response of the Lord, even with all the drama surrounding this amazing event, is that God has shown grace and mercy to this couple. It's through this couple who've devoted themselves to the Lord that they will now be blessed with a son who will prepare the way for the one who will show mercy to them. Just as Zechariah was shown mercy in a temporal silence, they too will only experience the temporal nature of this life before being transformed into the eternal because of what Jesus did for them. See, this is the real message of Christmas, isn't it? It's the reason we pour out grace on those around us and show them favour. We buy each other presents. It's this grace that we've been shown that enables us to be gracious with those around us. And so as we prepare for Christmas, for sharing with family and friends and being generous, well, let's be generous with our words of Jesus this year. Speak clearly to those who need to hear this great message at Christmas. Well, let's pray. Now, Father God, we give you thanks that Christmas makes it an easy time for us to share the message of Jesus with those around us. Help us not to doubt your word. Help us to trust you and your salvation. Give us your strength as we live our lives for you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.